you. To escape evangelism, evening, simply because of improvidence, is one of those kind of issues again, which let me do it while it's still day, and energy is still fresh with you. And so we'll stick with providence, and then later on in the evening, we'll go on to the sovereignty of God in evangelism. Let us all for the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the all-wise God, who not only is sovereign in your selection and the election, but also providential in the use of weak instruments to fulfill your eternal purposes. We thank you, Lord, that we can be instruments in your hands, and that we pray that you will use us as a channel of your blessing, as a mouthpiece for your gospel, as an instrument of your righteousness to the people whom you meet. Bless us now as we turn our attention to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, providence. As Reformed theology teaches us, providence is a necessary corollary to creation. Just by way of an aside, when God inspires, when God gives us the divine inspiration of his word, it also gives us divine preservation. So inspiration demands preservation, likewise creation demands providence. However, there's a difference between in the work of creation and the work of providence. Right? Creation is God's ordinary or extraordinary work. Creation is a miracle. A miracle is the direct action of God to accomplish his eternal purpose. So last evening, yesterday, we talked about first cause. First cause will be a miracle, God's direct action upon creation. That is the first cause. And then we'll talk about second cause. Second causes are God's indirect intervention through circumstances, through men, and so on and so forth. So the work of providence, the work of creation, is the extraordinary work of God. It's the first cause. Section 5, chapter 3 tells us God, in his ordinary providence, making use of means. Having said it, providence is God's ordinary work. We must understand what ordinary means, that God does not directly intervene. God uses means. God's work, in any sense, is not ordinary. Providence is the ordinary work of God. That is the second cause. God makes the world. God sustains the world through human beings. That is the second cause. That is the ordinary work of God. So, for example, the creation of Adam and Eve would be a miracle because God acted directly. When Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, the other, are not miracles. Now, the doctrine of God's providence dispels the twin errors of deism as well as fatalism. What is deism? Deism portrays God as a divine clockmaker who begins by designing the clock, making the clock, he winds it up, and then he goes to sleep and let the clock unwind and runs on itself. Deist who believe in the God who creates, but does not believe in the God of providence. And there are many famous deists in American history. Thomas Jefferson would be a deist. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you go to the Smithsonian Museum, you'll see the Jefferson Bible, in which he literally takes the New Testament and cuts out all the miracles and pays them together, those ethical accounts and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does not believe in a God of providence. He only believes in a God that creates but does not intervene. These believe that things happen because they happen. There's no God who is in control or no God to direct the affairs of men. In some ways, these are Arminians who believe that God, man acts and decides on his own will. In any situation, man is faced with several possibilities. abilities and he decides on what particular course of action he wants to take. And God is merely an indifferent bystander watching the events as they happen, right? The other, of course, theological error is that of fatalism. The deism that taught teaches us that God is indifferent, and fatalism gives us a mechanistic view of God. Fatalism is the idea that things happen because of fate. That some people confuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty with fate. The doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Fatalism, fate, is entirely pagan. There is a particular group of people, for example, in India called the Jainas. And you can identify these people very easily because they walk with a little broom in front of them. Right? They will sweep the path where they step in case they step on an ant. And they believe everything is fated, everything is determined as is, and you cannot let it be. And some go through as far as it's 10 to live with rats in their places because that is what God has determined. It's fatal. It's mechanistic. The difference between God's sovereignty and fatalism is this: behind the divinely ordered providence is a God who is good and merciful and loving. The song we tried to sing just now, God moved in a mysterious way. You know, the chorus is that behind any trial, there's a God with a smiling face. Whereas fatalism is a mechanical fate that gives no hope to anyone. Man is trapped, and he does not even know why he's trapped. The Dalits, for example, the Dalits are the untouchables in the Hindu caste system. If you offer a Dalit an opportunity for higher education and improve himself, he would not take it. Because that's who it is. It's just that his station in life forever. You are a Dalit, you are forever a Dalit. All sons of Dalits and daughters of Dalits remain as Dalits. But God's providence has real application. Even those who involve insurance recognize the doctrine of God's providence. In insurance contracts, there is always the phrase, acts of God. This is a reference to events beyond human control. Earthquakes and floods and natural disasters for which no one can be held responsible. Chapter 5, Section 1 of the Confession reads that God is the great creator of all things and doth, the verbs here, uphold, direct, disposed, govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise, holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free, immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So in this particular section, we find several verbs that describe God's providence. Number one, God upholds. God upholds means to sustain the whole universe. It's sustained by God. The planets are held to their orbits so that they do not go spinning out of control. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 reads this: God with sundry times in diverse manners, speaking time past unto the fathers by the prophets, having these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he have appointed the heir of all things, by whom he also made creation. Right, the world, who be in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Son, upholding all things, providence, by the power, by the word of his power, who had helped, who he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So verse 2 teaches us creation, God made the world. Verse 3 teaches us providence, God upholds all things by the word of his power. And here again, we see that there is a close relationship between creation and providence. There's a close relationship between creation and providence. We see that in Colossians 3, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. By him, Christ, for all things created that are in heaven, on earth, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And then verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Sustain. God sustain. We see the same thing in Psalm 23, verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the water together as a heap. God's providence. Psalm 33, verse 13 and 15. God looketh from heaven, and behold, he behold all the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considered all their works. God upholds. And God's providence is not static. It is not dynamic. Now it is static, and it is not static, but it's dynamic. It's not like this pillar we have. It upholds its roof, but this pillar is static. God's providence is dynamic. God's upholding is ongoing work. And the confession described this as God's ordinary providence. God's providence is seen in the order of nature. And there are people who classify themselves, classify the Psalms as nature Psalms. Psalm 8, Psalm 9, Psalm 39, 104, 148, for example. Psalm 104, verse 5 says, God laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. God is also the one who sends the springs in the valleys and run among the hills. Right? God sends water from his chambers, it says. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow. It's all described as God's providence. Our Lord Jesus Christ also talked about the doctrine of providence. He told the disciples, he looked at the fowls of the air, they sow not. Neither do they reap or gather in the barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they? He told the disciples to consider the lilies in the field, how they grow, and that the best of Solomon is no match for what God is doing. So when we look at nature, we see God's creation, and we consider the orderliness of nature, we see God's providence. And we must be careful not to think of nature as an independent entity. The laws of nature describes the normal way in which God upholds his creation. These laws are not independent of God. Everything is related to God, and everything owes its being and its life to God. These so-called laws of nature must be understood as the expressions of the will of God. And again, we go back to the creation account in Genesis. Science books teach us there is no life before the sun. The sun rays works with the chlorophyll in the plants in a process called photosynthesis, and food is produced, and so on and so forth. But in the creation account, which came first? The creation of the sun or the creation of the trees? The answer is trees. Trees were created on the third day, the sun on the fourth. This does not contradict real science, but dispels at least or provides an alternate view to evolution that life does not come from the sun. Life comes from God. So section one teaches that God's says, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just as well as the unjust. Some call this common grace. Yet this common grace is not, as one writer puts it, the benevolent neutrality on the part of God. Rather, God's providence is linked with redemption. Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul writes or asks this question, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? When you look at creation, when you look at the providence that we have, because in our day, we don't have to go farming. Right? If you want bread, back in those days, you had to farm, you had to harvest the grain, you had to mill the grain, you had to bake mill the grain, grind the flour, and then you bake the bread. And there is a direct link to the nature of it. And farmers generally, people are more religious in a sense, because there is a direct link between what God does for them and their livelihood. But here is God's providence, God upholds, so that everything we see around us should point us to the goodness of God, and the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Second point, God governs. The confession tells us that God not only upholds, He also governs. He directs, He disposes, He governs. These three verbs can be classified under the overall heading of God's governance. God not only sustains what He has created, but He also governs His creation. There are some Reformed theologians who makes the distinction between God's natural government and God's moral government. God's natural government is God's rule over the inanimate objects of creation, and God's moral argument is God's rule over angels and men. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 4, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. But the best illustration, I think, of God's providence in the lives of his people is the account in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is unique because the word of God is never mentioned. If you look through it, if you read through the entire book of Esther, the word of God, the word God never appears a single time at all. And that's why the Roman Catholics in their Bible have in the Apocrypha another book called the Other Book of Esther. The Apocrypha is the 14 books in between the Old and New Testament, the Roman Catholics have, and they have one book called the Other Book of Esther, in which the Word of God appears over and over and over again. But God is not mentioned in Esther to serve to illustrate the working of God in the lives of His people, even when He is invisible. We see the workings of God, but we do not see Him. It is God's invisible hand. Remember the story of Esther? There is the removal of Vashti, the queen of Persia. Then there is the selection and the promotion of Esther, the queen. There was a plot to kill the king Ahasuerus that was exposed by Mordecai. And Haman's plot to kill the Jews discovered by Mordecai. The date of the attack was determined by the casting of lots to be the 12th month, giving the Jews an entire full year to counter Haman's plot. And there was Esther's appearance before the king, and the king, by God's arrangement, could not sleep. She therefore calls for the historical records of the king to be read to him, and then he saw Mordecai's deed. And he remembered that he was saved by Mordecai, but for which Mordecai was not rewarded. And then there's the entrance of Haman at the time when the king was going to reward Mordecai. And then there was Esther's exposure of Haman's evil plot. And at the same time, Haman fell on the knees of Esther, which looked like he was trying to violate the queen, and the death of Haman and his sons and the victory of the Jews. In all of this, the name of God was never mentioned, but His hand of governance, His providence is clearly visible. And the confession tells us that God does uphold and direct and dispose and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His will. For what purpose? For the praise of His glory, of His wisdom, His power, His goodness, and mercy. Here we see God's providence is determined by His character and His attributes. God's providence is wise and holy. God's providence is in accordance to His omniscience, His infallible knowledge. God's providence is in accordance to his immutable will. God's providence is for his glory, his power, his justice, his goodness. The last statement is interesting because it tells us that God's providence is seen in the justice and his mercy. And one event in the Bible that illustrates this is the story of Eli, the high priest. Eli was old and blind. His sons were notorious. His sons were known as sons of Belial. And God came to Samuel with a message for Eli. Remember this? The message was this. God said, in that day I will perform against Eli all things which are spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons make themselves vile, and he restrain them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel, who was his novice, was going to tell Eli that message, and it was a hard message. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli what God told him. But Eli insisted, and Samuel told Eli that his family and he himself would be judged. And what was Eli's response? 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. And Samuel told Eli every whit and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. It is the Lord's providence. Let him do what seemeth good to me. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. These are difficult words to say. The normal response would be, why God? But Eli, as he was as a father and a priest, recognized the sovereignty and the providence of God. The judgment from God we had to take, that is his justice. And Eli say, whatever God do is good. And we see God's providence in the healing of the man who was born blind. In John chapter 9, the disciples ask, this man was born blind from birth. Was he blind because of his sins? Was he blind because of the sins of his parents? And the answer from our Lord Jesus Christ was this: neither have this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. The theological point from this view of God's providence is that this man was born blind. It is God's providence, and God's providence is for the glory of his wisdom, power, and justice, and goodness, and mercy. And the last message we consider Job. Job suffered much. Job lost everything he had, his children, his wealth, his health. God lost Job lost respect of his wife, and Mrs. Job told Job, says, why do we curse God and die? And what was Job's response? That we receive good from God and not evil. In all these, Job did not sin. But Job sin, accepted God's providence because he trusts that God is good. And that's important. In dealing with our daily living, in dealing with life in general, there will be good things and bad things. But whether good or bad, we know that God is good. And last night, we look at life from a snapshot of an event, right? And we also say, no news is good news. Whenever there's bad news, people take a picture and they look at it and say, well, this is bad. And it's true. It's bad. But in God's presence, we must trust that God is good, right? So section 2 of chapter 5, although in relation to the foreknowledge and the decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, right? Because God acts directly, first cause, without an intermediary. Whatever he does will be good. That's why creation says, God says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And yet by the same providence, why he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, really, or contingently. Second causes are those events that come about through a second means, God working indirectly through human instruments. Section 3 tells us that God in his ordinary providence, second causes, maketh use of means. It is free to work. Three verbs there, without, above, against them, against us, according to his pleasure. Section 2 confession tells us that God, as far as God's foreknowledge is concerned, and decree is the first cause is always perfect, but God orders all things to take place, to occur, to happen, by means of second causes. Second cause sometimes is God working without us, over us, and even against us. The second causes sometimes appear to be just coincidence, but nothing is coincidence. When we decide and we act upon what we have decided, our powers to decide and act are real powers. They're not illusory powers, they're not being delusional. Not puppets or robots. We have a power to act freely, but we cannot decide and act beyond what God has allowed to act. He is still sovereign, and we are the secondary causes. This means that God's will is and will be perfectly carried out in this world by human beings who are also at work, and more often than not, in opposition to God's will. Someone may be trying to achieve his own goal in opposition to the will of God. Person working for his own goal, doing his own will, is the secondary cause by which God's will is accomplished. This section 3 tells us God used the means of providence, but yet God works without above against him. God works without above his ordinary providence. Right? Just an aside, the miracles recorded in the Bible are never to make men marvel or to prove some truth. Miracles in the Bible are given to authenticate the messages sent by God. Speaking the truth, the person is speaking the truth. But when we have the whole canon of scriptures, then miracles are no longer necessary to authenticate truth. The Westminster Divines use the phrase ordinary providence, meaning to say the work of providence is an ordinary work of God. It simply means that God does not intervene directly. He makes use of means. Confession tells us that through first causes, God brings to pass things unchangeably and infallibly. The results of God's first cause are perfect. However, the results of second causes are not perfect or immutable. The phrase used by the Westminster Divines was God maketh use of means. It means that God carries out his work through people like us, who in turn exercises our own reason, pursues our own interests to do and accomplish what we want to do. And so the ordinary providence simply means that God uses us. And we see confession teaches both ordinary providence and God is able to work without above and against his ordinary providence. So take for example, we pray the prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And we mean that God will provide our daily food. We do not expect in the morning to go out there and find a load falling from heaven, right? We expect the farmer who grows the wheat does not expect to see his field golden with a field of golden wheat miraculously without his sowing the seed. The farmer has to work, and we have to work these are the means by which God uses. Are these means perfect? The answer is no. Sometimes we get a burnt toast. Some of you do this one, right? But they accomplish the will of God. This applies to every facet of our life. God who provides our needs also says that man who will not work shall not eat. So to say that God's work is only in the major events in our life is to fail to see God's providence in our daily life. And the children of Israel was told to learn this story, this lesson over and over again. The story was told of a man who was attending a church who believed in faith. And the pastor says that you should go for surgery. Well, the pastor said that this man was going for surgery. So the pastor and church members visited the man and wanted to pray for him so that he would not have to go for surgery, right? And this man was reluctant, and the pastor told him that, well, Christ can do miracles. He walked on water. And he certainly can heal you without surgery. And the man looked at the pastor and says, I have no doubt Christ can walk on water, but as far as I know, in most time, Jesus simply took a boat. Problems. For Christians, we must learn to see and appreciate the human means that God has put in place to bless us and to encourage us and to help us in our spiritual growth. Section 4. Chapter 5 says, this is almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God, so far manifests himself in God's providence that it extended itself not to the first fall, and even to the first fall and all the sins of angels and men, that not only by our bare permission, but have joined with it a most wise, bountiful, powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing them in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends. Section 4 more or less touches on the same topic as section. Chapter 3, God's eternal decree. God is not the author of sin. God is, confession makes the point that God directs and controls sinners and their sinful acts to accomplish his will. You know, there's a particular verse in Psalm 76, verse 10. Those who were in Vancouver Church on 9/11, the Sunday after 9/11, I remember preaching from this text. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The anger of men, the evil of men, the wickedness of men shall praise God. The wickedness of sinners will be accomplished, will be used to accomplish the will of God for his glory. And it is hard to recognize how persecution can be beneficial. But persecution accomplishes the will of God. God directs and controls sinners and their sinful act to accomplish his will. Right in the middle of 9/11, after we removed the rubble, the symbol of the cross, right there in the place. So even the wrath of men shall be used. This is not manufactured, by the way. This is where it is. After removing all the rubble, they found a cross right in the middle of the World Trade Center. There's a distinction between man's action and the ultimate intention of that. Action performed by man and permitted by God, but the ultimate intent of the intention is determined by God. Remember Joseph? His brothers sold him as a slave. He was left in the prison. They performed the act of wickedness for their own personal reasons, but the ultimate intent of the act was determined by God. So Joseph at the end told his brother, you meant it for evil, but God did send me to preserve life. Section 5 is the purpose of God's providence to believers is to chastise them for former sins, to discover them unto them a hidden strength, to raise them to a more and close constant dependence for the support of God, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. A Christian knows that all things work together for good to them who love God. That God is in control of every situation of life. It will be easy, would it not, when you face adversities and trying circumstances, we should neither fear nor fret. The knowledge of God's sovereignty and providence should give us great assurance that God will see us through, right? After all, God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13, verse 5. But it is also true there are times in our spiritual walk when we do feel that God has abandoned us. And why do we feel that way? Some pastors say we should not leave by our feelings, we should leave by the Bible. Just go read in Psalms, everything will be fine. But we don't forget to pray. I think this may be an oversimplifying of the problem that has hit the best of Christians. We all know what we should do. At least we know in theory. But in reality, when you face that trying adversity, sometimes we do fall. And so the confession tells us that God leads us to manifold temptations. God's providence in general to believers, number one, is to chastise us. There are times when God leaves us manifold temptations, the corruption of our own hearts, to chastise us. We see this in individuals such as Saul and Samson and Eli. We see this true in the life of the modern nation of Israel. God says, you will do to Shiloh what he did to Shiloh, you will do the same in Jerusalem, and so on. To chastise us. Sometimes it is to so that we know the power of our corruption, the deceitfulness of our hearts. Sometimes God allows adversities in our lives so that we may be aware of our own weaknesses. God allows temptations in our lives to remind us of the power of sin and the vulnerability of our own hearts. Paul writes to the Corinthians and warns them of the pride of about their pride and self-confidence. Right? Sometimes to humble us. Allows adversities in life is to humble us. Paul had a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh, for which he prayed three times for God to deliver, but God did not. And the context was that Paul had been caught up into the third heaven, and Paul said he had seen things which he was not allowed to see, and heard of things which he was not allowed to talk about, right? And these things are there to humble us. Sometimes to teach us to lean upon God's strength. For God allowed trials and testing in our lives to make sure that we do not live our lives by our own strength. Sometimes to help us be more vigilant against future temptations. God allows trials and testings so that we can be more vigilant. Sometimes to purify. You know, the purpose of God saving us is that He says in Paul's words to conform us to the image of the Son. Conform us to the image of the Son. The prophet Malachi describes God as a refiner of silver. God is a refiner of silver. How does a silversmith refine silver? He takes a lump of silver ore, he puts it in a crucible, right? And puts a crucible into the fire. And the fire heats up the ore and it melts the silver. And then the impurities will rise to the top. And you skim off all those impurities. And the question is, to what extent, how would the refiner know that all the impurities have been done away with? those days where there were no sophisticated instruments, the refiner will keep looking at the crucible of silver that is over the fire. And the moment he sees his image in the silver, time is right, that is pure. And our Lord Jesus Christ does the same. God does the same. God is a refiner of us, silver, and he'll put us to the crucible of persecutions and trials and circumstances to the point where he sees in that silver the image of his Son. We are made more and more to conform to the image of his Son. What about God's providence in the life of unbelievers? Blind, hardened, with all his grace, to give them over to their own lust. So the providence, God's providence for unbeliever in general, is number one, to blind and to harden. Romans 11, verses 7 and 8, Paul asks, what then have Israel not obtained? That which he seeketh, but for election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not. The blinding of the eyes and the hardening of the heart are judicial acts of God. It is God's judgment upon sinners who are perfectly righteous. So do not boast if you can fall asleep during my sin. It could be a judicial blinding. Some people will say this is unfair. We see this in this dealing with God's dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was no match for God. If God would harden, wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart, there's no way Pharaoh's heart would not be hardened. But you see, when God hardens hearts, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God was not hard changing Pharaoh into something that he was not. God merely allowed that Pharaoh to be what he already was. Sometimes God sends adversities in the life of unbelievers to withdraw his grace. When the gospel is preached, one understands, and if it does not, the reason the Bible tells us is that God withholds his grace. God, Deuteronomy tells us in 9 verse 4, have not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Sometimes God sends providence in his life, in the life to unbeliever to withdraw his gifts. God will also sometimes withdraw not. We read in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God make his Son to rise on the just and the unjust. God is a sovereign giver. What he graciously gives, he may justly withdraw, and no one should presume upon God's kindness. God's purpose generally, sometimes he gave them over to their own sins. Confession puts it this way, that God exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes them occasion of sin and gives them to their own lust and the temptations of the world and the power of sin. And you see this in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, 28, when we read that God gave them over to the uncleanness of their lust. God gave them over to the vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. You know the worst things that could happen if you are a sinner is that you feel nothing. The worst thing that could happen to you if you're a sinner is that you feel no guilt, no compulsion to repent, and you're actually very successful in what you do. The worst thing that could happen to you as a sinner is that you actually delight in the sin. The greatest punishment, the Puritans say, of sin is sin itself. Think about that. The greatest punishment of sin is that you delight in sin itself. And Paul warns us about that in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, and 24, 26, and 28. We have to be careful about sin in our lives. Let's apply this to a particular incident in Paul's life, right? Acts 23, verses 11 to 31. We're not reading this, it's a long passage. I want to look at this portion of Scripture and to see how God's providence is featured in Paul's life and how Paul used God's providence. Paul, with his knowledge of who God is, how he used God's providence in his life. Acts 23, verse 11 tells us, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said to Paul, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Context. So the Lord promised that Paul would be delivered to Rome to preach the gospel. We have God's word that Christ will be a sanctuary for those who trust him. And here is an example where the Lord stood by Paul and he spoke peace to his heart and promised deliverance in order to glorify the name of God. But there was a situation. Situation was, by God's providence, there was a plot to kill Paul. There was an attempt to kill him, an assassination plot, and we see this in Acts 23, verses 16 to 22, 12 to 25. These men bound themselves by a vow that they would not eat until they had Paul's life. What was the next situation? What is the providence? While these men were discussing how they could kill Paul, Paul's nephew overheard the planning of the plot, and he reported to Paul. Acts 23, verses 16 to 22. God's providence here comes in several ways. Here he uses Paul's nephew. And Paul knows, by the way, because Paul... God had told Paul, "I will deliver you to go to Rome to preach the gospel." Now, Paul could have said, "Well, God had promised me. Let's do nothing about this plot." All Paul, God had told me that I'll go to Rome. Did he do that? No. In fact, Paul uses the means that God had given him. Now, if you look at Acts 23, verses 23 to 24. "When he called to him, and he called unto him," Paul, that is, "two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200. Now, this is the emperor who was going to take care of Paul. "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor.'" You see, the Lord promised that he would deliver Paul. Paul uses the means available to him, which is Roman protection for a Roman citizen. So Paul reported the plot to the Roman authorities, and they were the ones who delivered Paul. Paul's protection comes not from directly from God, but from human beings, from ordinary means. And this is important. What can we learn from this? God is sovereign, and he uses the wrath of man to bring about his purpose. This man, who were the chief priests and elders, had set their hearts on killing Paul, who is God's servant. Will such men prevail against God? Well, even the wrath of men shall praise thee, right? Paul reported, and Paul, by the use of ordinary means, made his way to Rome in under full protection of the Roman guard, so that he could preach the gospel. And God really worked out the route for men to glorify his name and work for good for his elect people. Sure. We who are here, seldom do we have to be concerned about our safety in our worship service. I mean, we can sit, we can go in the other church and sit and open the Bible, and we are not afraid of the police coming in and rounding us up. This is not so in other places. I was in Tianjin in China, when was that? July, for the fourth anniversary of the new church, the church we've been supporting. And I try not to go to China too often, because there was a time when I was going there about one or twice a year, and I was called up by the Chinese embassy, which is why you're going there all the time. And so I've not been there for 2-3 years, and this time they wanted me there, so I went. And in a room that is perhaps half of the size, it squeezed in 90 people. And in China, foreigners are not allowed to preach. And the pastor of the church has been under watch by the police, and so we try not to associate ourselves too much. So if we go for a meal together, I'll go on my own, and you'll go on your own, and we'll meet at a restaurant so that we'll not be seen together. But on that Sunday, I was preaching, and that Sunday was baptism. And you could see the tension of this pastor. Whenever someone opens the door, he jumps up. See, we never had that fear. We never had to worry about in the midst of worship someone comes in and wrong us all up. In fact, just a week before I came, this was exactly what happened. And I was supposed to go to China, you know, in a place where we're supposed to ordain some pastors. And because of my commitment here and also other things, I couldn't go. And some people went in my stead. And the police got news of their involvement there. And so instead of ordaining the pastors on a Sunday morning, they ordained a pastor at 2 a.m. on Sunday. Then Sunday morning came, and the pastor, two of us, pastors of Singapore, together with the Chinese pastor, were detained and invited to tea by the Chinese authorities. And they were there for 5 hours. And they wouldn't release because one of our pastors had some health problems. But we never have to worry about that. But can God really work the wrath of men to glorify his name? Work the good of his elect people for the cause of the gospel? And the answer is yes. It's yes. I can tell you for sure that the faith of the Chinese Christians are not in any way hindered, rather strengthened because of. All we need, really, is to look at the cross. The salvation for God's elect is accomplished through the wrath of men who were doing exactly what they wanted to do. But yet, God's will is accomplished. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The men who were doing exactly what they wanted to do toward Paul to kill him, but God meant it for good. God's hour, well, why was Paul saved? Because Paul's hour had not come. The Lord stood by him and delivered him. Christians, it is the same for us. It is the same for us. We We must make use of every means that God makes available to us. What are the means that God has available to us? God has given us the Word, the Holy Scriptures. Right? Let me ask you this. Would you rather have the experience to see a glorified Christ or to have the Scriptures in your hand? Which would you rather have? The opportunity to see the glorified Christ or to have the Word of God in your hand? There were some people who had the opportunity to see the glorified Christ. And who they were? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were they? Peter, John, and James. Peter had the opportunity to see the glorified Christ. Compare that event. See what he said about the event in contrast to what he has to say about the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is saying, when we see the Lord Christ on a Mount of Transfiguration, it was not an imagination of our mind, it was not a figment of our imagination, it was real. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. Now Peter says this, now not only have we seen the glory of Christ in person, we heard a voice from heaven. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that is the experience. But guess what Peter wrote in verse 19? He said, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light in that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star that arise in your hearts." We have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that? What is that? The Bible. That is the means that God has given us. Some of us yearn for the experience, right? To see the glory of Christ, or to see some miracle. We have a more sure word. The means that God has given to us is not those incidental miracles that we experience. The means that God wants us to rely upon which we build our faith is the what? Word. Which means, if God has given us the Scriptures, we should study the Scriptures. We should read it. God, second lesson is that God also used the means, Paul also used the means which God has made available providentially. Right? Every believer that knows that our God will stand by us, speaks comfort to our hearts, he will deliver us in a way that he would have us to go, but we must make use of the means that God avails us. I'm to travel from point A to point B. I can say, "Well, God, since you want me to be in Vancouver, why don't you just translate me to Vancouver from Singapore? Save all the effort." But God provides the means. And we'll be wise to use the means to accomplish God's will. You find it in Paul's episode in Acts 23. Paul did not act rashly or attempt to free himself. Paul knew that God's will was to deliver him to Rome, and Paul knew that the Lord was sovereign to deliver him by whatever means God chose. And God and Paul used those the usual pattern throughout Scripture is God does his spiritual work, weak and human instruments. And that's our consideration for this evening. We talk about evangelism. When we talk about evangelism, God uses weak men and women. He did not use angels to preach the gospel. He could have. He could as well zap people into salvation. He could have, but he did not. So, at all times, we rest in our sovereign God. And at all times, use the means that God has provided. Read his word. Assemble the saints to hear the gospel preached. Meditate upon the promises of God. Rejoice in him. Ask for God's grace to wait upon him. Ask for God's grace to recognize it when he sends help. And this is what we should do in our handbook. There's a song by William Cowper, which we sang this time, right? God moves in mysterious ways. William Cowper was born in 1731. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. He was raised by his father. His father was rather abusive. And that caused a lot of mental pain to Cowper, who was from a very young age struck with depression. But Cowper was converted in 1764 when he was in his 30s. And at a time, he was a patient in a mental asylum. And he came upon a Bible on a bench one day, and he read John 11 and Romans 3. And that opened his eyes to the goodness of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his atoning work. And so he was converted. And though he was a member of the Church of England, he was primarily more on the Reformed side, and throughout the rest of his life, he remained convinced of God's sovereignty and goodness. And Cowper became a hymn writer as a result of his friendship with John Newton. Cowper moved to another part of England and to be under Newton's ministry, and Newton saw Cowper's tendency towards melancholy and depression and tried to visit him as much as possible. And both men, John Newton and Cowper, would take long walks between homes and talk of God and his purpose for his church. And then in 1769, Newton got the idea of working with Cowper on a hymn book. Newton would write about 208 hymns. Cowper wrote 68. The hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, is a combination of the assertions about God's goodness and sovereignty and wisdom, along with the need to obey as God's people in him. We cannot claim to know all the mysteries of God's plan in our lives. But when we cannot, as Cowper says, God himself make plain his bright designs. And until then, we can praise God for the fruits that is evident in this particular hymn. Right? God moves in mysterious ways. It's wonderful to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never-failing steel, he treasures up his bright designs and works out. Ye fearful say, fresh courage take. The clouds in so much dread are big with mercy that shall break. And the blessings on her head, judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that we can trust you. In spite of the circumstances in our lives. And there are people here this morning who have all sorts of tests and tribulations, all sorts of fears that we harbor in our hearts. Teach us, O Lord, to look to you instead. That in spite of these fearful circumstances, your providence in your life, behind all that, we see a loving God who cares for each one of us. Father, teach us, Lord, to look upon you. Teach us to hold on. Be back, that you will hold on to us in our faith. That we will, you will never let us go. And we know that for sure. Increase our faith, therefore, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his most blessed and holy name.